So if you would open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7, and we'll pick up where we left off. And as again, this is part 6 in this series, and I really like teaching things like this simply because I think you get a more comprehensive understanding of what the Word of God teaches. It'll help make your faith stronger. Thank you, Margie. Appreciate you. And so I don't have time to go back and review all of the things that we have touched upon and talked about so far, but I will give you a little mini review, and that is so far in this series, we've seen several things. Number one, faith is a law. Romans 3:27 calls faith a law. That is a principle that governs. We saw in Acts 14:27 that faith is the door. God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and we've seen several instances where people, even in one instance, a man who was paralyzed with four good buddies, couldn't get through the physical door where the anointing was, where Jesus was. So they went up on top of the house, took away that little canvas piece in the center of the house and started tearing up the tiling and lowered him down before Jesus. And he was forgiven and he was healed at the same moment. And that was simply because he entered through the door of faith. Couldn't get through the physical door, but he got through the door that mattered. Are you with me? Amen. We've also seen in the case of blind Bartimaeus that Jesus responds to faith when Bartimaeus declined to shut up and rather continued to cry out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped where he was and commanded him to be called. And we can see another pattern there. God is always moved by faith. Or I could say it like this, faith will get God's attention. Need does not, but faith always does. We also saw that faith comes by hearing. The woman with the issue of blood responded when she heard of Jesus. And we saw last week that faith is released with action when the 10 lepers were healed as they went. We also saw that faith is released with words. The woman with the issue of blood said, "If I just touch the hem of his garment, I shall be whole." And we saw in the Old Testament an example, the Shunammite woman, when she was asked about the condition of her family, she said, "All is well." That was her faith talking. Yet her young son was lying dead on the bed of Elisha the prophet. But her faith was talking when she said, "All is well." And so she activated the law of faith, entered through the door of faith, and received deliverance for her son. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 7. And I've got a nice title for today's lesson. I'm not one to have titles and, you know, all that flowery stuff. That really doesn't do anything for me, but I've got one today. It's called Dinner with a Pharisee. How's that? Dinner with a Pharisee. Luke chapter 7, and we'll begin with verse 36. Luke 7:36. We're going to spend a lot of time in this chapter today. We're going to look at another instance found in this same division of the Gospel of Luke, but this is a very interesting account. Notice Luke chapter 7, verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he," that's Jesus, "went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat," or sat down to have a meal. "And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner." Everybody say sinner. Sinner. Now, we don't know exactly what this woman did, but she was known, or we could say it like this, she had a reputation. Are you with me? But somehow she got into the house of this Pharisee. Notice what it says. "There was a woman in the city which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet. And anointed him with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, let me give you a little bit of background here about the life, if you will, or talk a little bit about the Pharisees. Oftentimes we read things in the Scripture, and we need to have an understanding of what's being said and who's being described and talked about. The Pharisees were a sect, if you will, of the religious hierarchy or the Jewish nation that were a little bit different than, say, the scribes. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to a certain degree, all had a primary focus, and that was to be teachers of the law. Teachers of the law of Moses. The scribes were experts in the law, if you will, and often ascribed to the point where they taught the law so well that they were referred to as rabbi. The Pharisees were a stricter sect, if you will. The word Pharisee, in and of itself, part of the root word simply means to be separate. And so they were the ones who were a little more holier than thou, if you will. They really emphasized ritual and ceremony. And they not only taught the law, but they taught additional things that became tradition as to how to keep the law. And we find bits and pieces of this throughout the gospel. For example, one time, some of the Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples, and they said, why don't your disciples, and this was in the course of them, they watched them eat a meal. They said, why don't your disciples wash their hands after the tradition of the elders? Well, they weren't talking about washing hands just for hygienic purposes. How many of you know you ought to wash your hands before you eat? But they were talking about something different. It was a ritualistic washing of the hands. It took washing of the hands to an extreme because the Pharisees were so separate or sectarian, if you will, that they had a tradition that they would not eat a meal except they first went through this ritualistic washing. And the reason was they really washed and washed and scrubbed because they did it for a religious purpose. They did not want to touch their food if their hands had touched a Gentile. They didn't want to touch their food if their hands had touched another Jew who touched another Jew who touched another Jew who happened to touch a Gentile. So they took washing to an extreme. And so Jesus responded and said, hey, look, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the heart. And so the Pharisees were really big on tradition, on ceremony, on ritual, and all of these things that they had incorporated into the keeping of the law. Can you see that? The Pharisees were the ones who considered themselves to be a part, but really, when you got right down to the meat of it, their religious practice was quite shallow because they often emphasized the wrong thing. You know, Christian churches, some of them still do the same thing today. You know, they're more impressed with your garments. Jesus said it like this, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees. And here's my paraphrase. You look good on the outside, but inwardly you're full of death. Dead men's bones. You remember that? There were times he said, you know, you wash the cup and you do this, but, you know, you're nothing more than a hypocrite. Now, the word hypocrite is a word that literally means an actor. Hypocrites, one who wears a mask. He said, you appear outwardly as one thing, but on the inside, you're quite different. And so they were into the show. They were into the ritual. They loved to be seen. They love to pray long, flowery prayers so people would be impressed with their oratory. You know what I mean? But on the inside, they were full of corruption. And they were in bondage themselves. And so here we have this picture of Jesus being invited to the home of a Pharisee. And he's sitting there at his meal, and a woman who is known as a sinner comes in the home, finds a position behind Jesus, and literally falls down near his feet and begins to cry. Her tears fall on his feet, and so she takes her hair and washes his feet with her hair. And then she took this box of ointment and began to anoint Jesus. Now, this Pharisee, this holier-than-thou guy, is sitting there at the table, and he's thinking in his mind. He said, if this guy were really a prophet, he would know who this woman is, and he would know that she's a sinner. Now, as a Pharisee, the Pharisee would not have contact with a woman like that, at least not outwardly. Are you with me? Not outwardly. Wouldn't be seen in the company of a woman like this. Now, let's pick up the story. Watch this. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to you. And he said, say on, master. Jesus said this, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which to them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, you have rightly judged. Then he turns to the woman and says to Simon, see this woman, I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head you anointed not with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? Now, let me give you a little more background. It was the custom of the day in the Middle East at that time, because of where they lived, a dusty climate, a lot of sand, a lot of dirt. You have to understand this probably took place about 2,100 years ago. And as the custom was in that day, most of the apparel that was worn by men consisted of robes and tunics and things. For shoes, they often wore sandals that were in part open. And so the custom of the day was when someone came to your home, you greeted them with a kiss. Now, that's not an American thing. Guys don't kiss each other here in the USA. And I don't want to start nothing, so don't think nothing. All right? But if you ever have a chance to travel, if you ever go to Europe, you ever go to the Middle East, you'll find it's a common practice. Men greet each other with a kiss. All right? Now, what they'll generally do is give them a kiss on one cheek and then a kiss on the other cheek. And some cultures take it to an extreme. Even in Asia, this is done in many places. They may go back and forth 3 or 4 times. Okay, there again, not a USA thing. We don't want to start none, so we'll just leave it alone. But that's the custom of the day, to greet someone who comes to your home with a kiss. Number two, because they wore sandals that were mainly open, another custom of the day, if you're going to receive a guest into your home, is to wash their feet. And normally you would have a servant in your household come, your guest would sit down, they would remove their shoes, and they would take a basin of water and wash their feet and dry them with a towel. Now, this is especially important if you didn't want a lot of dust and dirt in your house. All right, wash the feet. That was the custom of the day. Another tradition that was often had or often practiced was that they would anoint your head or bless your head. Now, what does that simply mean? That simply means that they're welcoming you into their home and they want you to know that because of the fellowship that takes place in that home, you're going to leave that place blessed. The anointing is going to go with you when you leave. Another custom that was often practiced was it was a practice to give your guest bitter coffee. Strange. But, you know, when we think of coffee, we think of a big cup, you know, 6 ounces, 8 ounces. Well, you go to Europe, coffee is served in other parts of the world in very small amounts. Now, it's strong. But my wife and I were in France many years ago, and she wanted a cup of coffee. And so I went to the vendor and got a cup of coffee, and the guy went through all this rigmarole. You know, I'm not a good coffee maker. One time I had a pastor from the Lutheran church over, and I made him a cup of coffee. I messed the thing up. I don't even know how to make a cup. I don't drink coffee. Now, my wife does. My girls do, but I don't. Never have. I love smelling it, just don't like the taste. Anyway, I can't even make a cup of coffee. So I'm watching these guys go through all this process and pulling all these levers and doing all this thing, making my wife a cup of coffee. We were at the airport in Nice, France. And then the guy came to the counter and handed me this little cup. It looked like a thimble, looked like a communion glass. A little cup of coffee. That was it. I'm like, what is this? You know, but I'm thinking it. I didn't say it because I realized I'm in a different culture. I have to be careful. So I came over to Peg. I said, here you go, babe. Here's your coffee. She says, what's that? I said, that's your coffee. Little cup. But it was strong. Oh, was it strong. It's like coffee times 10. But part of the tradition was, at the time, you give your guest a cup of bitter coffee. And then you would follow it with a cup of real sweet coffee. And that denoted that after your time of fellowship, any bitterness that may have existed is gone. So there were a lot of little things that they did to show respect and to show love to a guest that came into their home. Now, Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to come to his home for dinner, but didn't wash his feet, didn't anoint his head, didn't greet him with a kiss. See, the Pharisees were some of Jesus' most harsh critics. Now, here's the wild thing. The Pharisees were the ones who mainly propagated the belief and the teaching that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. But yet, they were the ones who didn't recognize him when he came. We saw it many times throughout these series of lessons. How many people have we found that cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. They knew who he was, but yet the Pharisees who taught that Messiah will come from the house of David, when he came, didn't even recognize him. Why? Because they were so caught up with their religious ritual, they couldn't see the truth. And so this man has the truth of God sitting at his dinner table and didn't recognize who he was. But a woman who was a sinner knew who he was. And when she heard that he was in the neighborhood, in the house, I guarantee you, she had never been in that house that we know of. Are you with me? But when she found out Jesus was there, she made her way there. There were other people in that home at that table. She came behind him, began to cry and wash his feet with her hair. And then she anointed his head. And Jesus realized that she was showing love to him. And so then he tells Simon a little story. You know, a guy has two debtors. One owes him 500, one owes him 50. Frankly, he forgives them both. Which one do you think will love the most? And Simon answered correctly. He that was forgiven the most. And Jesus, looking at this woman, said to Simon, Simon, although her sins are many, they are forgiven because she loved much. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus said. We're in Luke chapter 7, verse 48. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? Now, the Pharisees did believe that sins could be forgiven. But they thought you had to work at it. In other words, not only did you have to bring the sacrifices, but you had to fast. You had to pray. You had to do ceremonial things. You had to give alms. And so it all boiled down to works with the Pharisees. But here this woman, by her faith and by her love, had her sins forgiven. Without fasting, without praying, without giving an offering, are you with me? Without offering a sacrifice. didn't follow the proper, here's a word that I found in Christian circles that just needs to go away, the proper protocol. You ever heard that one before? I've run into that one a few times. Well, brother, he didn't follow proper protocol. What protocol? I don't find that in the Word of God anyplace. There's no protocol. You with me? That's your rules. I'm sorry, I'd rather follow the Word than your rules. And so that's what the Pharisees were thinking when Jesus says, woman, your sins are forgiven. They're like, whoa, wait a minute. She ain't kept all the rules. She didn't do any work. She was forgiven not because of her works, but because of her faith. Notice the next verse, Luke 7, verse 49. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now that woman left that home justified, forgiven, cleansed. The Pharisee, who wore all the right robes, knew all the right things, taught the law, was still a sinner. And he didn't get it. Are you with me? So here we can see that, again, faith is a law. Faith is the door. This woman received forgiveness for her sin, not by keeping the law, not by following the rules and regulations, not by fasting and praying, but by showing love. Her faith opened the door for her sins to be washed away. Amen? Now, let's go and back up in the Gospel of Luke. Let's go to verse 1. Luke 7, 1. We're talking about real people and real faith. We saw that this woman who happened to come into that home received forgiveness by her faith, not by keeping the law. Luke chapter 7, notice verse 1. It says, now when he, that's Jesus, had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him, now watch this, the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Now, this is something that's quite unusual. Most Roman centurions were not fond of the people that they had to rule over. Are you with me? Many of them were in these places, and at times, they really didn't want to be there. Think about somebody who's in the United States military. And they're stationed in Iraq or Afghanistan. Now, they're there because they love our country. They're there because of duty. But they're not normally there because they like it. Are you with me? I grew up in a military family. I know whereof I speak. I remember when my dad got his orders to go to Vietnam. Boy, he did his best to get out of it. I'm just telling you the way he was. And he went to Vietnam for 18 months. When he got out of Vietnam, he got out of the military so fast, it'd make your head spin. And he never talked about it. Everything he told me about Vietnam, I could sum up in a minute. It was a time of his life he'd rather forget. And he was going to make a career out of the military. He was going to stay in 30 years. He only stayed in 21. But and I talked to him about it. Dad, you know, tell me about it. What was going on? And the only thing he would ever say to me is, I'm never going back to that place again. It was it. Needless to say, he didn't enjoy it. Are you with me? But we thank God for all those men and women who serve in the military. I mean, we need them. Thank God we need to support them and pray for them. But here I'm giving you a little context. This Roman centurion, most Roman centurions who were stationed in Palestine or Israel, they didn't want to be there. They'd rather be at home. Are y'all with me? They won't be there. But there was something different about this guy. Notice what the elders of the Jews said about him. They said, he's worthy for whom he should do this. Notice verse 5, for he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Now, that's unusual. Most Roman centurions were not in the synagogue building business. But he loved the Jews. There was something different about this guy. Now, notice what happened. Verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to you, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Another gospel records this verse like this. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Then he went on to explain, for I'm a man who understands authority. I'm under authority, and I have troops under me. And when I tell somebody to do something, it gets done. So Jesus, you don't have to come to my house, and I didn't feel worthy enough to come to you. Just say it, and my servant will be healed. Now, notice what happened. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now, this was an account where Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. And he turned to those who followed with him. He said, I haven't found faith like this any place in Israel. Now, here is a pattern that we can glean some truth from. Number one, great faith believes the word. Great faith believes the word. This man realized that whenever Jesus said something, it got done. Now, here's something I want you to see. He obviously had heard about Jesus and his ministry, and immediately he picked up on something that other people didn't see. Remember the guy who was at the pool of Bethesda? Remember we talked about him, John chapter 5? Been there for a long time. There were a great multitude of sick folk. I'm talking about really sick folk, blind, lame, halt, withered. Waiting for the moving of the water. Jesus goes down there, asks a man a question. Will you be made whole? Guy tells his story. Well, every time the waters move, somebody always beats me to it. Notice, Jesus didn't lay hands on him. Jesus didn't anoint him with oil. Jesus didn't even spit on this guy. You know he spit on some people? Everybody say spit. That's nasty. But if you got healed from spit, you wouldn't mind. Amen? Margie said, Lord, another way. So there's no particular method to healing. But this guy recognized something because Jesus asked this guy a question. Will you be made whole? The guy gave his story. Then Jesus said to him, rise, pick up your bed, walk. That was it. Immediately the man was healed, got up, picked up his cot, headed for the house. Jesus did that many times. He didn't have to do anything. All he had to do was say it. And this Roman centurion understood authority. He said, I have authority in the military world. When I tell one of my troops to do something, it gets done. And he's saying to Jesus, you have authority in the spiritual world. Your authority supersedes mine. If you just say it, my servant will be healed. He had enough faith that Jesus' word was enough. Yes. So here's some things we can glean from this pattern. Great faith believes the word. Don't care what other kind of evidence there is, I'm putting my confidence in God's word. If God said it, that's it. Are you with me? Number two, and here's something that I found in studying the Gospels. There are only two accounts when Jesus referred to somebody's faith as being big or great, or the Greek word is literally megas, great faith. The Roman centurion was one. The other was that Syrian woman whose daughter was oppressed by a demon and she was ready to die. Remember, that's a woman who came into the house when they were in Tyre and Sidon, and she cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter's tormented with the devil. This is the woman to whom Jesus said, it's not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the puppy dogs. She said, true, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall under the table. Jesus said to her, woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will. And her daughter was delivered from that moment forward. So here's one thing we can see. Great faith, listen to me now. Great faith cares about others. Great faith cares about others. The two times Jesus described somebody's faith as being great, they were always coming to him on behalf of somebody else. We need to live by faith. That's the way the believer is supposed to live. But we need to graduate in faith, if you will, from believing God for our own needs to believing God for other people. Our faith can grow and develop where we get beyond ourselves. Thank God, faith will work for you. You can believe God for you. You need to believe God for you. But you need to graduate, start believing God for other people. Amen. Are you with me? Amen. Great faith cares about others. And the third thing we can see is great faith walks in love. Notice that this guy didn't just send a company of troops down to find Jesus and said, hey, the centurion needs to see you. No. He went to the Jewish elders and asked them if they would approach Jesus on behalf of his servant. And so the Jewish elders loved this Roman centurion because he loved them, built them a synagogue. So they went to Jesus on his behalf. Jesus said, I'll come to the house. And this Roman centurion must have seen him coming, and he sent his servants to go tell him, you don't have to come to the house. Just say it. Just say it, and my servant will be healed. And so they stopped Jesus and said, you don't have to come to the house. This man gave us this message. Here's what he said. Jesus, I understand authority. I'm under authority. When I say something, it gets done. I'm not worthy that you should come to my house, and I didn't feel worthy to come to you. But Jesus, I understand your authority supersedes mine. Just say it. All you got to do, just say it. He'll be healed. Yeah. Great faith believes the word. And so we can glean several things from this pattern. Now, let's look at the principles. If you will, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You guys learning anything? Yeah. Amen. Testing. 1, 2. Well, our CD recording stopped for some reason. Praise the Lord. That's okay. We got a backup system. All right. Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to read from the Amplified Version. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, talking about faith, says this, for if we are in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith activated and energized and expressed and working through love. The only thing that matters, the only thing that has force in the kingdom of God is your faith. Now, this word here is only found twice in the New Testament, iskus, but it literally means force or power. So the fact that you're circumcised or uncircumcised, you keep the law, don't keep the law, that has no power in the kingdom of God. The only thing that has power or force in the kingdom of God is faith. But faith is activated, energized, and expressed, and works through love. You want your faith to be effective? Be a person who walks in love. Be a person who walks in love. I've often told this story. When I was a Bible college student, I got a job with a company. They put me in a real bad neighborhood. People who worked in the stores that I worked in got killed. You know, most of the other employees that I worked with carried pistols. Nothing wrong with that, as long as you know what you're doing. But, you know, that was kind of eye-opening for me at 21 years old, going into an environment where you need to carry a gun to work. Startling to me, shocking. And so I had a decision. I had to either make a decision that I was going to go to work with confidence or I was going to go to work scared. Well, I made a decision. I wasn't going to work scared. So I prayed about the thing. And I realized that I've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That means Satan and the kingdom of darkness no longer have any authority over me. And so I reminded him of that every night. And I told him, you can't steal from me, you can't rob me, you can't kill me. But there was one thing that I understood. If I was going to survive and be safe in that neighborhood, I had to love people. I had to love people. I don't care what they did to me, said to me, or my mama. And it happened a couple times. I had to walk in love. Because they couldn't hurt me as long as I walked in love. Have you ever wondered why Jesus escaped so many times when they tried to kill him? There were times they'd grab him and take him to the edge of a cliff and endeavor to push him off, and he'd just walk right through the midst of them. You know how he was able to do that? Because he walked in love. In fact, Jesus said it like this, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down." They couldn't kill him. Why? Because he was love in the flesh. So if you're going to be effective with your faith, you've got to walk in love. That's why I always warn people to avoid strife and fussing, feuding, fighting. That's not the environment where your faith will produce. All right, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. The Roman centurion sent messengers, and they said to Jesus, "Just say it. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Now, here's something that we need to understand, another principle that we can glean from that pattern. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." Now, the word quick does not mean fast. It's a Greek word that literally means alive, quickened, alive. "The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, here's something that I want you to see. I've shared this with people on occasion. When it says that the Word of God is alive, powerful, and sharper than any, underline this word in your Bible, two-edged sword, two-edged. The Greek word there is distomos. And it's a compound word. The root di, the prefix di, literally means two. But the Greek word stoma is not the Greek word for sword. It is rather the Greek word for mouth. So what the writer of Hebrews is literally telling us is that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-mouthed sword. Every time you see a depiction of Jesus in the book of Revelation as the returning conquering king, John described him like this. "Behold, he sat on a white horse, and he had a vesture dipped in blood, and he had a name across him that said the Word of God. And he said, out of his mouth," not his hand, "out of his mouth went a two-edged sword." Well, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-mouthed sword. So when God says it, if you will, and I've used this illustration, it's as though he fashions one blade on the side of that sword. But for that sword to be effective in your life, you have to put the second blade on it. How do you do that? By speaking God's word after him. It's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-mouthed sword. That's why Paul used the illustration in Ephesians when he said, "Take the sword of the Spirit," which is the word, the rhema of God. One of the few offensive weapons we have as believers is God's word in your mouth. So the Roman centurion understood that God's word is powerful. You don't have to come lay hands, anoint. You don't have to do any of that stuff. Just say it. Just say it. There's enough power in your words to make it happen. Amen? Now, if we're going to have great faith, we'll have great confidence in God's word. Amen? So the word of God is alive and powerful. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, you might ask yourself a question. Boy, Pastor Bill, that was nice, but why'd you talk about all those people in the Bible who used their faith? For one reason only, so you can understand how to operate the laws of faith in your own life. If they did it, you can do it, because they were everyday normal people just like you, just like me. If you want to know the truth, there was really nothing special or spectacular about these folk. Everyday people who were many times in crisis situations used the laws and principles of faith to bring deliverance, forgiveness, and healing into their lives and the lives of others. Now notice Hebrews chapter 6. We'll look at two verses. Verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. Notice what it says. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Now, it's a big wordy sentence, but here's what we want to get to. Notice verse 12. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Be not slothful. The Greek word there, nothros, means to be lazy or figuratively stupid. That's what it means. I'm sorry, my wife would... Peg's doing fine, by the way, but she's resting today. She's got a big appointment tomorrow. But if I ever said that, she'd say, don't say that. That's what the word means. To be lazy, figuratively stupid. But we're not supposed to be nothros, but be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For 6 weeks, we've been talking about these people, looking at the patterns of faith in their lives and revealing the principles that those patterns teach us about. But that word followers is a Greek word, memites, M-E-M-I-T-E-S. And it literally means this, to copy the actions, mannerisms, patterns of speech. And it literally means to mimic or to imitate. So if we want to have real results like these real people had, then we need to follow, do, and say the same things that they did and said, and we'll get the same results. You with me? Faith is a law. It's a principle that governs. Doesn't matter where you came from, what your mama's last name was, or your daddy's last name was. If you operate in the laws of faith, they'll work for you. Amen? If God will do it for a Syrian woman whose daughter is tormented with the devil, he'll do it for you. Why? He is the Lord. He doesn't change. But in order to get his attention, we've got to operate by faith. Amen? Did you guys learn anything in this series? I'm glad you did. All right, let's stand. Hallelujah.